If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find them in the chair pockets around you. Mark, chapter 14. We'll be beginning in verse 53 and reading down through 64. This passage picks up after Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's being taken for an inquisition at the home of the high priest. Verse 53 begins, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death." Let's pray. Father, as we begin this holiest week of Christianity, we pray, Father, that you would reawaken our hearts to the beauty and the reality of what we're about to celebrate. Father, we thank you for the amazing gift that you have given us in your Son. We thank you for the beauty of his life. We thank you for the sacrifice he made and the victory that he won. And it is during this week especially that we remember those realities, Father, that we celebrate those realities because they are the source of our hope. And Lord, I pray that as we look into the events of that week long ago, that you give us understanding. I pray you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you'd be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In order to understand the events that led to Jesus' crucifixion, you first have to understand the political climate that served as a backdrop to those events. Jesus had been born into an Israel under Roman occupation. The greatness she had known under Kings David and Solomon was only a distant memory, preserved now in the pages of the Hebrew Scriptures. Nation after nation had dominated Israel. The best she had managed in those intervening centuries was only brief periods of independence, and now Rome, the most powerful empire of them all, controlled her. Her kings, and I use the term loosely, served at the whim of Rome. They were really little more than figureheads, with some power, but only as much power as Rome allowed. And each served only as long as it served Rome's purposes. The same was true of the high priest. This once sacred office had become a position awarded by Rome to political favorites, those who would keep the people in line. Herod the Great, his brother-in-law, had even been named high priest until Herod drowned him at a swimming party. The truth is that Israel's political and religious leaders were little more than Roman lapdogs, corrupt, compromising, and rarely holding the respect of the people they were called to govern. The real power in Palestine was the Roman procurator, headquartered in the beautiful port city of Caesarea. But Palestine had proven to be no easy province for Rome to govern. Despite her long history of domination by foreign powers, there remained a fiercely independent streak in the people of Israel. Repeated uprisings had led to the ouster of more than one procurator and would eventually lead to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. The present procurator, Pontius Pilate, would end up serving 10 years, which would prove to be the second longest tenure of any first century governor. And even Pilate had problems. In what came to be called the affair of the Roman standards, Pilate's troops once marched into Jerusalem carrying large medallions with the emperor's image on them. The Jews saw it as a violation of the commandment against graven images, and so they began a 5-day demonstration in Caesarea. Finally, Pilate ordered the medallions removed. Later, Pilate built an aqueduct from Bethlehem to Jerusalem in order to improve Jerusalem's water supplies. Unfortunately, he paid for the aqueduct with funds from the temple treasury. This provoked another riot, one which ended only when Roman troops resorted to bloodshed. On another occasion, Pilate set up several golden shields in Jerusalem, which bore inscriptions of dedication to the Roman Emperor Tiberius. Pilate thought he could get away with this because the Jews in Alexandria had permitted similar shields to be set up in their synagogues. But Jerusalem was no Alexandria. The people again protested, and even the Jewish tetrarch Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, complained directly to Tiberius Caesar. Pilate didn't back down until Tiberius sent him a stinging letter ordering him to remove the shields and warning him to respect the religious sensitivities of the Jewish people. This incident had taken place only a few months before Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. Such was the political climate surrounding Jesus' last week. Pontius Pilate, having blundered several times, was only hanging on by a thread as Roman procurator. Herod Antipas and Pilate were at odds because of Herod's negative report to Caesar. And the religious leaders knew that if there were another insurrection, Rome might not be so understanding. Their positions of power and the safety of the nation might be in jeopardy. So it was into this sea of political instability that Jesus rode when he came into Jerusalem on the donkey. In a sense, given the political situation and the already present hostility of the religious leaders to Jesus, Jesus' actions on that Palm Sunday made his arrest and crucifixion almost inevitable. In fact, Jesus was already a marked man. That's because of something that had happened only a few weeks before. Jesus had raised a man named Lazarus from the dead, a man who had been dead 3 days, who had already been placed in his tomb. The miracle had been so astounding on top of all the other miracles Jesus had performed that Jesus' popularity was reaching a peak. The religious leaders were both jealous and fearful. All their attempts at discrediting Jesus had failed, so that they finally calculated there was only one course of action left. This man had to be destroyed. John records their decision for us in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. This was Lazarus being raised from the dead. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. So Jesus, even before entering Jerusalem, has a mark on his head. everyone in Jerusalem is talking about him. Will he come to the Passover or not? The religious leaders are nervous. Jerusalem is swelled to 3 times its normal population because of the pilgrims coming in for Passover. The Roman procurator Pilate has relocated from Caesarea to Jerusalem, so there'll be no problems during this festival. And then on the first day of the week before Passover, Jesus begins his descent from the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem, riding on the colt of a donkey. The action could not have been a clearer statement of his messiahship, nor more provocative from the perspective of the religious leaders. First a few people, then more began lining the road, cutting down palm branches, laying them in his path, throwing down their robes in front of him. "Hosanna, Hosanna," they began to cry. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The words echoed off of the walls. Others joined in as the crowd continues to grow. The religious leaders rush out to see the cause of the commotion. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," they shout to Jesus, fearing the beginnings of a riot. "I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would cry out," Jesus answers. And as Jesus draws near the city, tears well up in his eyes. This city God has loved, shining white in the morning sun, the faces of her people, men, women, and children lining the streets, welcoming their Messiah to Jerusalem. The religious leaders were probably panic-stricken. What would Jesus do next? What would Pontius Pilate think? And Jesus didn't do anything to allay their fears. The next day he returned to Jerusalem, went directly to the court of the Gentiles in the temple, and began to throw out the money changers and those who bought and sold animals in the temple. "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves,'" Jesus chastised. And the inevitability of the cross grows as through his actions, Jesus prods the religious leaders toward doing what's already in their hearts. Over the next few days, Jesus teaches daily in the temple. His teachings increasingly directed at Israel's religious leaders. Look in Luke chapter 20, verse 9. "Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him.' But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, 'Certainly not.' Then he looked at them and said, 'What then is that that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder.' And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Later that same week, Matthew records a whole host of indictments that Jesus brought against Israel's religious establishment. In that one teaching, he referred to them as whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones, hypocrites, blind leaders of the blind, sons of those who murdered the prophets, serpents, brood of vipers. Not exactly the kind of words that would endure you to your enemies. So when Judas, provided them with the opportunity. Jesus is arrested. Mark 14, verse 53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" Are you aware that the Jewish leaders would have had no evidence of a capital crime against Jesus if Jesus had not answered Caiaphas' question? Nor would they have had any charge worthy of death to bring before the Roman governor. Not that that would have mattered to them. They were determined to find some reason to kill Jesus. But up until Jesus' admission that he was the Messiah, they had nothing. They tried to arrange for witnesses to accuse Jesus of something, but the witnesses' testimony hadn't agreed. And for a capital crime, the agreement of two witnesses was a legal requirement under Jewish law. Caiaphas' question was almost like a last-ditch effort to find some charge that would stick against Jesus. Jesus didn't have to answer the question. Just as in U.S. law, under Jewish law, a witness could not be forced to incriminate himself. But Jesus did answer the question. And even then, he hadn't technically committed blasphemy. Evidence should have been offered to either substantiate or disprove his claim. But the high priest, at this point, had all he needed. And so Mark goes on in chapter 14, verse 63, "Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death." Now, it's important to note that at this point, there still isn't an official sentence of death. Because you see, it was against Jewish law for a trial to be held at night. So probably the whole Sanhedrin, which was made up of 70 members, wasn't even there. So over in Mark chapter 15, verse 1, we are told, "Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate." Now they've met the technical requirement. Even though the trial itself had occurred at night, their decision was reached the next morning. But remember, none of this would have happened if Jesus had just refused to answer the high priest's question. From his entry into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey in fulfillment of the messianic prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, to his confession of being Messiah when he stood before the Sanhedrin, Jesus takes one purposeful step after another that will lead to the cross. It was Jesus' actions in that holy week that made his arrest and crucifixion inevitable. And make no mistake about it, that is exactly what Jesus intended. The cross was no premature ending of a promising life. The cross was the reason for Jesus' life. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 27, "For this purpose I came into the world." So we seriously err if we think of Jesus as some pitiful victim of circumstances. Jesus' steps toward the cross were a choice, a determined act of his will in obedience to the will of the Father. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And even when standing before the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate, we still see Jesus clearly in control. John 19, verse 10. Then Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So you see, there was never a time when Jesus wasn't in complete control. That's what makes his sacrifice so incomprehensible. How could anyone love so much as to purposely step towards suffering and death? And we're not talking about some ordinary suffering or some ordinary death. Jesus' death was the death of the cross. Humiliating, agonizing, stripped naked, spikes driven into his hands and feet. The cross hoisted upright, where the victim was left to die over what would sometimes be days. All of it in public view, where people could come out to stare and taunt and jeer. The one crucified could breathe if he could hold himself up on his toes, but once exhaustion set in, this would become more and more difficult, until finally he wouldn't be able to support himself anymore and he would smother to death because of the inability to support his diaphragm. Depending on the physical condition of the condemned, this death could take anywhere from hours to days. For Jesus, it was only hours. But this is actually a testimony to Jesus' physical strength, considering that he had been beaten within an inch of his life in the hours before the cross. Not only had the soldiers beaten Jesus, but Pilate had ordered him scourged. This meant 39 lashes with a Roman whip of knotted cords and weighted metals, so that by the time it was over, Jesus' flesh would have hung in shreds on his back. And all of this Jesus willingly chose out of love, out of his love for you. Last week, I mentioned the perspective of some people that perhaps faith in Jesus Christ isn't the only way that people can find acceptance before God and go to heaven after this life is over. What about people in other countries who've never heard of Jesus, they object? What about people who have their own religious traditions, Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, nature worshipers? What about people who are basically good people, who've lived decent lives and never do anything all that bad? They just never become Christians. Surely God wouldn't send those people to hell just because they never trusted in Jesus' death and resurrection as the means of getting to God. And I explained last week that the reason people have this perspective is because they don't understand that the separation that exists between us and God isn't just a matter of the sins we commit, which are different in type and degree and are what we tend to focus on. But the real problem is not with the sins that we commit. The real problem is with the sin nature itself, of which our sins are only symptoms. A nature that wants its own way, that puts self first, that moves farther and farther away from God's creation intent that we be beings made in His image and likeness. So that's the first problem when it comes to the understanding of the necessity of Jesus Christ in order to find acceptance before God. We don't understand the common brokenness that we all share, that we all fail to live up to God's creation intent for us, of which our individual sins are merely symptomatic. Then the second problem is that we don't understand that Jesus Christ alone is the only answer to that brokenness. In fact, whenever anyone says that they believe there must be some other way other than through faith in Jesus Christ, what they're really saying is that Jesus' sacrifice, everything he went through on the cross for us, wasn't really necessary because other ways existed for salvation. Other ways are possible for people to get to God. But this perspective that there are other ways of salvation apart from what Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection is forever proven false by what took place in Gethsemane on the night before the cross. Do you remember what Jesus prayed on that night? As the inevitability of the suffering he was about to undergo overwhelmed him. Matthew 26, verse 39 records Jesus' words. "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Do you realize what Jesus is asking? "Father, if there is any other way to accomplish the restoration of those who have been separated from you, if there's any other way to deal with the sin problem, if there's any other way for human beings to be saved, let it be that other way." That's what he asked. And we know the answer he was given because he went to the cross. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done," Jesus said. There was no other way. There is no other way. Which is a truth the New Testament repeatedly affirms. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe in him is already condemned because he does not believe in the only begotten Son of God." John 14, 6, Jesus' own words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Nor is there salvation in any other," the Apostle Peter tells us in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." 1 John 2, 23, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either." So if people want to say, "Well, I believe in God, I just don't believe that Jesus is God. I believe in God, I just don't believe you have to trust in Jesus." This verse tells you, if you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. "He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also," John goes on to tell us. So this is consistent throughout the Scriptures. This is the Christian message. There is no other way. There was no other way. And so Jesus went to the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For by one offering, the writer of Hebrews tells us, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. There was no other way. There is no other way to be reconciled to God. Let's pray. So I want you to just take a few moments right now to pray for those in the world who haven't yet trusted in Jesus. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. The eternal destiny of human beings is at stake. Pray for the people in your life that don't know Jesus. Because there isn't something good waiting for them when this life is over, if they never come to know Him. Pray that God would give you the opportunity to speak to people about Jesus. We are the ones entrusted with the message. We are the ones who can tell people about the cure. But we have to speak. We have to care. We have to be bold. And I want you to thank God for the people in your life who cared. Maybe it was your parents, your grandparents, a relative, a friend, a coworker, a stranger. But they cared enough to want you to know Jesus. Maybe they took you to church. Maybe they taught you about Him. Maybe they talked with you about Him. That's how our faith is communicated. Not at the edge of the sword, but through our words. And as you're talking with God about these things, I also want you to thank Him. Thank Him for His plan. Thank Him for His Son. Thank Him for the obedience of Jesus. For the extraordinary love of Jesus. Thank Him for His Holy Spirit, who is able to indwell you because of Jesus. And while you're talking with God about some of these things I've mentioned, maybe you're here this morning and you haven't yet come to know Him. The Lord wants you to know Him. He wants a relationship with you, but He will not force that relationship on you. It has to be chosen. He'll draw you to Himself. He'll try to convince you of your need of it, but at some point, you have to say yes. You have to admit your need of a Savior and the reality of Jesus Christ alone as that Savior. And so if you are with us today and you're not sure if you've ever truly done that, this is your chance. This is God reaching out again. All you need to do is raise your hand. I will lead you in a prayer of confession. A prayer in which you acknowledge your need of Jesus Christ and trust in Him as your Savior and Lord. All you need to do is raise your hand. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your Son. And thank you, Father, for this opportunity as followers of Jesus that we have every year to remind ourselves of what he did for us, of the greatness of his love. Our faith really is focused on this one act of his sacrifice, Lord, and the triumph of his resurrection. This is the heart of our faith. This is the reason for our salvation. This is the message we are called to carry to the world. Thank you for Jesus. Help us grow in our knowledge and love of you, our appreciation for all that you've done, all that you're doing, all that you will do. And use us, O God, as vessels through which you are glorified, through which people come to know Christ. And all these things we ask in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.